Please be seated. Please turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, chapter verses 25 through 29. This is the Word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Since the reading of God's Word so far. Well, you've probably heard over and over the aphorism that whenever you find a therefore in a text, you should find out what it's there for. So it's kind of odd to start a sermon with a therefore, but we don't have time to go back and look at everything that Paul had unpacked in this letter already. Paul had spent three chapters writing to the church at Ephesus, and knowing that the letter was going to be read at all the churches in the area, he was writing a letter to them. And in the first three chapters, he wasn't addressing any problems that he was in some of his other letters. He wasn't addressing the problems that they had in Galatia. He wasn't addressing the problems that the Colossians had or the problems that the Corinthians had. This letter was written very much without any specific problem that we know of in mind. Paul was writing to encourage them in their faith. Paul was writing to tell them who they are in Christ and to tell them who they are as a people, as a body of Christ. He wanted to tell them both who they are as a people and a place, that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that they are the people of God, that they are a nation, a holy nation. And the letter goes on for three chapters, just what we often talk about in terms of the indicative, telling us what God has done for us. Some of the most beautiful language in Scripture about before the foundations of the world, that God has elect us in Christ Jesus, that we should do good works, talking about all these blessings that God has given us. And then he continues. After three chapters of that, at the beginning of chapter 4, he begins to talk very specifically about the church and how it's structured and what that means, and very specifically that he gave the church certain gifts. And the gifts that he gave the church were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And that through those gifts, through the instrument of those gifts, God continues to feed his church. That's how he feeds his people. That's how he creates us out of nothing. Those of us who are dead in sin and trespasses, he creates us by speaking his word, by the proclamation of the gospel. And he has specific people that he's called to do that. And this is how he's forming us, and this is how he's uniting us. And this is the gospel that's proclaimed isn't only a gospel that gets us entrance into the kingdom, but the gospel that's proclaimed is how we live also. It's the air in our sails. It is the air we breathe. It's the ocean that we swim in, one writer wrote. The gospel-driven life, if you will, is what Paul is articulating here, and that it's not just a piece of the pie, it's the whole thing. All of Christ's blessings, everything that he did, everything that he accomplished for us, is ours in Christ because we're united to him. And Paul is unpacking all of that in the first three chapters to one degree or another. So when we get to the therefore, if we just start there, we may think, oh, these are things that I need to do to be united to Christ. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, since all of these things are true of you, Christian, since you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but that's not true of you anymore, since you are alive to Christ, since you're seated with him in the heavenly places, since before the foundation of the world, he created you to be this people, to be this place, where his very Holy Spirit is going to live and dwell, then these things are what your life should look like. You don't do them to earn it, you inherit it. And I think all of us know the difference between earning and inheriting. If you can think of the richest man that you know, Bill Gates, probably, If Bill Gates' children was going to give you all of his money as an inheritance, or you had the opportunity to match Bill Gates by trying to earn that wealth, which one would you probably want? I'm guessing you'd want the inheritance. But after Bill Gates gave you all of that, if Bill Gates gave you all of his money, all of his fortune and everything like that, and you would just be grateful. You couldn't do anything to earn that from Bill Gates. He's giving it to you as a gift. You can't earn it. There's a difference between earning and inheriting. And what Paul is laying out here is that you've inherited this. You've inherited all of the blessings. Not just the beginning of a life with Christ. Not just Christ is going to start our life, but then we have to continue by our own effort. But all of it. All of the blessings of Jesus Christ from the very beginning to the very end are ours in Jesus Christ. When He called us before the foundations of the world, when He regenerated us, when He gave us faith, when He justified us, which is a legal declaration saying, you're not guilty. That stamp, that legal declaration that you're no longer guilty, and Christ's righteousness is given to us, that He sees us as righteous because of who we are in Christ, that's a gift as well. Sanctification, this ongoing life of the Spirit renewing us, is also a gift as well. Sometimes we think we have to earn that or somehow that we have to participate in earning it. We don't. It's a gift as well. We evidence the fruit of, or we bear the fruit of being sanctified, but we don't earn our sanctification. It also is a gift to us in Jesus Christ and ultimately our glorification. And that's what Paul was unpacking in those first three chapters. So that when he gets to chapter 4 here, and when he gets to these imperatives, and he tells us what our life should look like because of that reality, because of the difference that's wrought in us, that's what he begins to unpack here. And kids, if you can think of, if we were to go out to a cemetery, hopefully not at night, because that might be a little bit scary, but if we were to go out into a cemetery, and if we were to try to yell at the dead bodies there, and try to yell at those bones to come together, hey, get up, let's go get something to eat, let's go have a good time, let's do something, let's party. Those bones would do nothing, no matter what we did. We could give them all kinds of laws, telling them they had to get up. We could even give them promises, telling them that we would be happy to feed them if they did get up. But unless something happens to them, unless they're changed from what they are to something else, they're going to do nothing. And that's actually the example that we have of what happens to us in the New Covenant that was promised way back in the Old Testament with Ezekiel, actually used a very similar example of a valley of dry bones. And he told the prophet to go and to speak the word of God and that those bones would come together, that they would come to life. Something different was happening. It's not making them better. It's making them different. And that's what's happening, is that we are worded by God. We believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we don't get in by hearing the word and then stay in by obedience. We're worded all the way through. The gospel is our life all the way through. We want to continue to come and hear the promises and receive the good gifts that God gives us. And Paul wants there to be no mistaking that at all, because they're two different ways of life. And sometimes we tend to think of Jesus just wanting to make us nicer. And that's not what Paul, again, is saying here. If there's a lot of ways for us to be nicer. We could do all kinds of different things. But he wants to make us new. He wants to make us a new creature. From those dead bones to new creatures in Christ that have an ultimate destiny and an ultimate end, which also is in Christ, being conformed to the image of the glorified and risen Savior. We're being brought along to a place where we won't even be able to sin. We live in this present evil age where, as we heard this morning, the stench of sin still clings to us, and it's ugly and it's messy and it's horrible. But that's not who you are in Christ, and that's not where you're being taken to ultimately in glory, and that's not what's happening when you come here. Paul is saying there's something different happening. You don't always see it, but I'm telling you, this is who you are in Jesus Christ. You've inherited it. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You're not going to cooperate with it. You've inherited it. It's a gift. And then we respond out of grateful obedience. All of that, in one way or another, is what Paul was getting to in the early chapters there. So then he comes to these therefores, these different refractions or elements of what our life should look like because we are united to Christ by faith alone. And so he outlines many different ones. Tonight we have just an opportunity to look at four of them briefly. We'll look at falsehood. We'll look at anger. We'll look at stealing. And we'll look at corrupt talk. And how is that different for those of us who are in Christ than those of us who are in Adam? And those are our only two options. There isn't a third way. You're either in Adam, and that sin is still actually being held over you, and you need to have perfect obedience in order to inherit, to gain eternal life, or you're a new creature in Christ. The merits that are needed for eternal life are yours through Jesus Christ because He did it on your behalf. You stand declared justified, you stand declared righteous, and you're being sanctified all through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's the background or the mix into which we should hear these imperatives come to us. Two completely different ways of life. He's not trying to make us nicer. He's making us new. We were dead, we're alive. Only two options. So let's look at the first one. He says, therefore, having putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You'll notice a pattern in what Paul's doing is he'll give basically a negative imperative, stop doing this, put aside this, and then put on this, and then he'll give a reason for it. So here he's telling us to put aside falsehood, get rid of that. That's the old man. That's not true of you anymore. Don't live like that. You were in that. That's not true. This is who you are in Christ now. Live like this. Let each one of you speak the truth with your neighbor, and then he gives a reason, for we are members one another. So when he says, having put away falsehood or put away lying, it's not just simply lying. It's not like a law, a simple law that, oh, I just didn't lie. But he's talking about who we are in Christ and what that looks like. And the Heidelberg actually unpacks this in Heidelberg Catechism 43. It asks, is only lying in view? It says, it means that I bear false witness against no one. I twist no one's words. I be no backbiter or slanderer. I join in condemning no one, unheard of or rashly. Bloggers beware. But that on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other affairs, I love, I speak honestly, and I confess the truth. Also, insofar as I can defend and promote my neighbor's good name. The Westminster Larger Catechism adds the words, we avoid all other ways whereby we duly prejudice our own estate, either our reputation or our goods, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of the estates which God has given us. It's pretty daunting. If we had to do that as the way of life, if we were in Adam and we needed to do all these things perfectly to gain life, it's a mess. And that's what Pastor Brown was talking about this morning in our sermon, that this pollution of sin still clings to us. But this isn't who you are in Christ, Christian. When we do these things, don't try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and stop doing them to earn salvation, but recognize who you are in Christ, that these things aren't even who you are made to be. They shouldn't even be named amongst you. And look to repent and look to faith in Christ alone that He is continuing to sanctify you. He's continuing to work these things out in you. We could include all kinds of other things in here, couldn't we? We could talk about exaggeration or flattery, which we actually call dating today, or padding resumes, or taking credit for another person's work, or gossip, or withholding information that we know might be helpful to somebody else. All of those things are included here. They're not who you are in Christ. They're not who you're created to be. If that came to us as a law, it's damning us, and it's the weight of it is unbearable. But it comes to us through the indicative of who you are in Christ. It doesn't mean that you don't do these things. It means that you're being conformed to those things. There's a promise there that this is what God is doing in your life. And to be mindful of them. Pay attention to them because they make a difference. And he gives the very specific reason why. Why does he want us to put aside lying and put on truthfulness? He says, because we are members one of another. He had just gotten done talking about the church. One body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ. He had just been talking about the church. The reason why we don't want to lie is because we're all united to Jesus Christ by faith alone into one body. You'd be lying to yourself. You'd actually be lying to Jesus Christ. You'd be hurting the very body of Christ, the very one who called you out of darkness into light, the very one who gave you life. It's interesting that so closely does Jesus Christ tie himself to the church that when we think of Paul at his conversion, when he was Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus, he heard a voice and he saw a light and was knocked off his donkey, right? And the voice said to him, it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was actually on the way to persecute the church. But Jesus so identifies with the church because they're his people. They're his holy temple. It's who he redeemed. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit that we're all in this together. That's what Paul's saying. Why would you lie to your brothers and sisters? Why would you lie and hurt yourself? Why would you lie and hurt Christ? He just wants us to realize, he wants to bring all of that together and show who we are and who we were created to be. And again, not laying it out for us for a law, do this and you will live. But this is who you are in Christ. This is who you were created to be. This is who I'm making you to be. So there is an indicative here as well. He says, because we are members of one another. We don't put away these things in order to become members. That's the radical difference that he's talking about here. It's not to make us nicer. Because if we all stopped exaggerating or stopped lying or shading the truth or padding our own resumes or trying to make ourselves look better, we'd probably be nicer people, but we wouldn't necessarily be new people. And he wants us to be new people. As a matter of fact, he says we are new people. The reason why you do this is because you are members one of another. We are united. When we look at our brothers and sisters, we should think this is also a person for whom Christ died. How should I treat them? How should I respond to them in light of those realities and that I am united to them by faith alone? So those are some of the things that Paul has in the background that he's unpacking here for us. And so then the second imperative that he gives, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Well, be angry. That's something that can happen to us for a variety of reasons. And often we think of it that way, don't we? We think of it as something that happens to us. Sometimes it seems like very trivial things. Sometimes when we're driving, sometimes the computer just won't do what I told it to do. The vending machine at the seminary, that Clark Bar, always gets stuck on the top shelf. At sports, when things don't go our way. Violated expectations, long lines at Vons. I have to wait for 5 whole people. And you start to get angry. Well, these things aren't supposed to be... He's not talking about that kind of anger. He's in a way talking about righteous indignation. We should be angry at sin. He's saying, be angry at sin. But there's much more to it than that in the sense of he recognizes that we all get angry. And that if we let it fester, it really gets bad. It leads to bitterness. And it leads to wrath. And wrath should never have a part of our lives as Christians. Anger can. We should be angry at sin. We do get angry at times. But in our anger, let us not sin. This is what he's trying to get across here. And James says it very uniquely as well. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce righteousness. Anger never produces righteousness in us. It's okay for us to be angry at times. But when we let that fester, when we let that grow, and we let that stew, we can look around us and see in our own lives, in lives of our churches, in the lives of cultures where that just escalates. And we end up in wars. We end up in hostility. We end up in divorce. We end up in all kinds of situations. And it starts with anger. There's actually something that's called the progression of anger that I think all of us could relate to. It actually starts with, there's four D's, if you will. And this actually comes out of James. James says that we're led away by our own desires. And your desire may be for something good, or your desire may be for something evil. That's not the point here at the very beginning, but your desire leads to something. You want something. And it may be a good thing. Maybe you want a quiet time. Maybe you want a night out with the guys or girls. Maybe you want a new car or a promotion or clothes or just some time alone. That's an okay desire. But when you don't get that, then that often leads to disappointment. And then that disappointment sometimes leads to a demanding behavior. Whoever didn't give you that thing, then you start to demand it of them. And then when they don't give it to you, you start to get into a damning behavior. You're actually condemning them. And so many times, anger starts with this desire. We just want this thing. And it leads to disappointment, and then to demanding, and then to damning behavior. And so he's saying, be angry, but do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it fester like that. It destroys relationships. It destroys the unity. It hurts the very person that you were given to love. Remember that in the body of Christ, as we said, the person that you might be damning is someone for who Christ died. Your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your daughter, your son, your pastor, your elder, your deacon. Is it worth that? That's not who you are in Christ. That's not who you've been called to be. And so he's warning us, he's telling us there, be angry and do not sin. Because it often, when we let anger grow, it's like a cancer and it just starts to infect one thing after another. And it'll just escalate. So nip it in the bud. Repent. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to ask forgiveness. Even when it happens over and over and over. You know why? Because you're that person as well. Most likely when you come to silent confession on Sunday mornings, if you're like me, or most people, I hope, that you're going to find that you're probably confessing some of the same things over and over and over. And God is continuing to forgive you for those same things. It should be a great comfort to you that you're confessing them, because that's a sign that you are in Christ, because He chastens those whom He loves, because He wants you to come here and confess, because He wants to declare His pardon and forgiveness to you. He wants to have the assurance of pardon declared to you. But the fact that you're doing it over and over and over, remember that when you're quick to start moving through that progression of disappointment, demanding and damning behavior for someone else. Be influenced by that. Be influenced by the gospel and what that means for us. And he actually goes on to say, and don't give any opportunity to the devil. And that sounds kind of odd to us in the 21st century. Give opportunity to the devil. That just sounds so medieval. And we think of devils and pitchforks and stuff like that. But Paul's giving a serious warning here. And it's a warning that we shouldn't just cast aside. I recently just went hiking with a friend, and they had signs for mountain lions and rattlesnakes. He's afraid of mountain lions. I'm afraid of rattlesnakes. And so both of us just kind of stopped the hike there. We were like, okay, let's go get some coffee and ice cream or something else. I'm good. But those signs were serious. They were given to us for a reason. And this is given to us for a reason. Paul's giving us a sign, hey, don't give an opportunity to the devil. You may not think that he exists. You know, C.S. Lewis in his book, Screwtape Letters, said two of the greatest tricks of the devil are either to get you to think that he's around every rock, so you're thinking he's in your water or your pocket watch or your car, or he's what's happening to your radiator, or, on the other hand, that he doesn't even exist. You don't even need to pay attention to him. And both of those are lies. Satan is prowling around like that mountain lion, seeking to devour. You can't be overcome by him because Christ has already claimed you, because you are already Christ's, but you can be deceived. You can get tangled up in a mess, and he wants to protect us from that. He wants us to be careful. And how do we fight that isn't by going in and thinking I can duke out the devil and thinking of a high noon showdown. But the same author, Paul, will go on to talk about the armor of God. He actually says in Ephesians 6, he says that this armor is given. He wants you to be strong in the Lord. And he gives you the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then the armor that he gives us isn't stuff for us to wield. It's stuff that God gives us. It's actually all about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Every piece of the armor of God is given to us and is involved with Jesus Christ and the gospel. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus Christ is our champion. Jesus Christ is our warrior. Jesus Christ is our redeemer. Jesus Christ is our king. He fought the battle and won. Satan is defeated, and he wants you to stand in that same faith, trusting that God who conquered him, Jesus Christ who conquered death, who conquered sin, is also the one who is sanctifying us and bringing us ultimately to glory. Have confidence in that. Have faith in that. And don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't think I can beat him. Don't think, yeah, you know, this little anger that I have, or I'm bitter about this situation, or I don't have to deal with it, or I don't have to talk about it, or worse, I don't have to confess it and ask forgiveness. Don't do that. Run, flee to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and flee to the church where you are renewed by the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not only does it start you off on your journey, but it sees you all the way through your journey. So continue to run to and flee to the gospel. He moves on then to say, in the third one, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So again, we see that pattern of putting off something. Stop stealing. And putting on something, doing honest work with our hands so that we can have something to share with those in need. And notice that it's those same instruments. Those hands that we're stealing are now supposed to be used for good. It's not just that we're supposed to be nicer and stop stealing, but it's actually something positive. It's something new. We're new creatures in Christ. It's actually what was used for evil isn't just being made better, it's now new. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ, Christian. This is who you are. Do these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. So no longer steal, but seek the good of other people. Actually working with your hands, not so that you can accumulate more, not that there's anything wrong with things, but so that you can have something to give to others. And again, Heidelberg kind of levels us here. Heidelberg 10 and 11, and it's not just stealing that's in view, but Heidelberg 10 and 11 says, God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the government, but God views as theft also all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we seek to get our neighbor's goods, whether by force or by deceit, such as unjust weights, links, measures, goods, coins, usury, or by any means forbidden by God, and also covetousness and the misuses and waste of his gifts. In addition, I am to further my neighbor's good where I can and may. I deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and labor faithfully so that I may be able to help the poor in need. Again, it's a lot more than just stop stealing. It's who we are created to be in Christ and who he's ultimately bringing us to be. And sometimes we're always looking for, well, what exactly does that mean for me? We find ourselves sometimes still hardwired for law. Well, what exactly do I have to do or not do? And it reminded me of actually the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that the lawyer came up and Jesus told the story, and the man said basically, the man basically said, well, who is my neighbor? He asked him. And Jesus said, told him the story of the Good Samaritan. He said that I'm sorry, let me back up. The parable of the Good Samaritan, a lawyer said, asked him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? So he's thinking, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man said, well, love God and your neighbor. And Jesus said, correct. If you do that, you'll live. But seeking, it's interesting, Scripture says, seeking to justify himself, then the man asked, well, who is my neighbor? Because he didn't quite feel comfortable that maybe I really didn't do all that was there in the law. He kind of knew. And so then the parable of the Good Samaritan, goes, there was a man laying there, having been attacked, and then a Levite and a priest passing by, two people that ostensibly should have known exactly what to do and done it to help this guy. But they don't. The guy's mortal enemy, a Samaritan, comes by, and he had compassion on him. He went to him while the others passed by. He bandaged his wounds. He used his own oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, providing transportation for him. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. He provided well for his future care, and he promised to return. That's loving your neighbor. That's not a law for us to do to inherit eternal life. It's a model of what Christ has done for us and how we're supposed to live. As a matter of fact, all of those things are very similar to what God did for us, aren't they? God had compassion on us. He came to us when others passed by. He not only bandaged our wounds, but He raised us from the dead and seated us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He used His own things, His own Son, to save us. He put us on transportation, if you will. He seals us with the Holy Spirit, takes us from this present evil age to the age of glory. He took us in. He continually takes care of us. He provides for us, and He promised to return. Jesus Christ had this kind of radical generosity, radical grace for us. And so what Paul's telling us is, this is who you are. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. This is how you should treat one another, because you're members of one another. Don't just stop stealing. Seek their good. How can you serve them? What can you do for them? All these things that we are in Christ Jesus, all these things that we are created to be, that's ultimately what He's calling us to. And again, not as a work, not as a new way of life. It doesn't go law, gospel, law. It's law, gospel, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. We live those lives out of thankfulness. It's He's doing it in us. Again, all of His promises to us are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The same Word that creates faith in your heart, that same gospel that you hear week in and week out, is the same gospel that fills the sails of your life and keeps you going. You're a recipient of that, and you're responding in grateful obedience, gratefulness to that for what God has done for you. And then the last one, very quickly, says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So again, in that same pattern, it's saying, put aside these things, the corrupt talk. It shouldn't be named among you. You're not in Adam anymore. Rather, you're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you should say only those things that are fitting for the building up of one another, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to all those here, all those who hear. It's interesting that building up is the same matter. It's the same pattern. It's the same word, actually, of how God sustains us. When it talks about God building a church or building us as His people or building us as a holy nation together, that same word is used. That's how, when we receive the gospel, that word of building up, that's what He's doing. He's building us together. And that we're to seek to build each other up. We're to seek to encourage them in the faith. We're to seek to lay aside our bitterness, our wrath, our snippiness, our pettiness. Even if we're right, we don't always have to say what we're thinking. God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Sometimes we should think twice as much as we speak. Listen twice as much as we speak. It'd probably go a long way in most of our relationships. Men, listen to your wives. Take the time to do that. Really be patient. And sometimes we've heard that sticks and stones, kids, you've probably heard this a lot. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt me, or words will never hurt me. That's just a flat-out lie, isn't it? Words do hurt. Words are extremely powerful. As a matter of fact, we're created by the Word of God. Our new life is created by the Word, and our ongoing life is sustained by the very Word of God. And we as image bearers, what we say matters. We can help those and love those and encourage those to love and good deeds. And we can forgive and we can seek to do something proactively to help. Or we can tear down and hurt and destroy and manipulate and gossip and slander and cheat and swindle. And we still do all those things because the stench and the ickiness, that's a Greek word, the ickiness of sin still clings to us. But that's not who you are, brothers and sisters. That's not who you are in Christ, and that's not who He's making you out to be. It's interesting then to go back to think about that newness and niceness. That God isn't just trying to make us nicer people. Let's say nice things to one another, and life is like Little House on the Prairie. But we're new people. We think about all these things differently. We're actually being recreated, not into the image of Adam and Eve. We're not going back to the garden. We're going to glory. We're being recreated in the image of the glorified and risen Savior, where we won't even be able to sin. And that is a great promise to us. And so again, it's not improvement. It's not just making us better. It's that you're new creatures in Christ. So these things that still cling to you, this pollution, be quick to confess it. Be quick to ask for forgiveness over and over, 70 times 70. One of the most common things that you should probably say in your marriage is, honey, I'm sorry. Over and over and over. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. And you are new creatures in Christ. And about this newness and niceness, I'd like to read a C.S. Lewis quote. He wrote, "A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world. And they might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will, in the end, improve them to a degree that we cannot yet even imagine, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump higher or better, but it's like turning a horse into a winged creature." In other words, you're new creatures in Christ. He's not just trying to improve us and make us better, but He wants to tell us who we are in Christ and who He's making us to be and who He's what He's ultimately taking us to in terms of glory. And all of it, from beginning to end, is a work of God through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, Christ was judged as a liar because of our sin. Christ was judged as a thief because of our sin. Christ was judged as crooked and corrupt in dealings because of our sin. The penalty and punishment for all of our sins, past, present, and future, has already been meted out 2,000 years ago at Calvary. We are now declared righteous and stand justified before God because of Christ's righteousness for us. And we are being made righteous, renewed, by His righteousness and Spirit within us. There is nothing that we can add to it and nothing that we can take away from it. We're simply to live lives of gratefulness for the overwhelming and amazing grace that has been showered down upon us. Come and receive the gifts that God serves us through His Word and His sacraments, as we feed on Christ and all of His blessings. recall that the work of God for you and in you is, and also eagerly await His return when you will be glorified and raised with Him. Serve your neighbor from a renewed heart of gratitude, week in and week out, and then return again and again and again to receive God's promises to you, remembering that from all of them, all of God's promises to you are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Your predestination, which Paul talks about, your effectual calling, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification are all yours in Jesus Christ. You don't earn them. You don't merit them. You inherited them. And God sees you as justified and righteous in Jesus Christ. And He's bringing us through, Christian, to the end as glorified people. His promises are yes and amen. As a matter of fact, speaking of the devil, going back to what we were talking about, Peter and Judas, both men were sitting there on the last days with Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, that He told them that He was going to betray Him. And Peter said, "No, not I. I will never do that." And he did go and betray Him. And we find out later, we actually read in the account, we find out why Peter didn't ultimately fall away. Is because Jesus said that Satan desired to sift you, but I prayed for you. The reason why Peter stayed and Judas didn't isn't because of anything in Peter or anything in Judas, but because of the gift of Jesus Christ, because of God, what God the Son was doing for them. And brothers and sisters, Jesus prayed for you. That same night, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He actually said in chapter 17, that He said to protect them from the evil one. When Jesus was praying for us, He said, protect them from the evil one, knowing that these dangers are there. And then He prayed specifically for us, not just the disciples, but for you, that Satan couldn't sift you and that there's nothing that could separate you from the love of God. And brothers and sisters, there's no way that that prayer will go unanswered. Jesus Christ's work from beginning to end and His prayer for you and the effectual work that He's doing, glorified, standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you now, is guaranteeing all of that for you. All of His promises are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are indeed new creatures in Christ, that You have united us to Christ, crediting His righteousness to our account, providing us with Your Spirit to continually transform us and renew us into the image of Your glorified Son. We await the day when we will be incorruptible with confident hope and with great eagerness. While we still pilgrim in this present evil age and the sin still clings to us, Father, we ask that we would continue to flee to You, to Your Son, to Your gospel, and to Your church, to hear Your word proclaimed, to receive Your good gifts, to receive the sacraments, to receive the declaration of pardon, to receive the blessings that You provide, and to have the gospel be the very source of the life that we live, the very air that we breathe. Because we are new creatures, united to Christ and adopted and justified, and we are dead to sin, let us serve our neighbor sincerely, passionately, and generously. Help us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Cause us to speak the truth to one another in words that will help, that will heal, and that will honor our fellow image bearers. Help us to cultivate cultures of contentment with all that You have given us, instead of looking to constantly have more and living lives based out of fear. Rather, cause us to work hard and play hard for and with our neighbors, serving them because You have so richly served us and enabled us to love others. We ask that our hearts, minds, and wills will grow to maturity as we receive Your gifts, and that our mouths and hands will serve our neighbors out of gratitude for what You have done for us and what You are doing in us through Jesus Christ our Lord, the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. Amen.